I'm sure that you have noticed the new somewhat format, the different color of paper and a different kind of paper that our brother Bill Wade and the office staff, Jennifer and Joy, have, I'm sure, assisted in putting this together. And it's very attractive, and we're grateful for it. The most important thing is the information that is contained within it, and we remind you of that from time to time, and how that you need to keep it all week long and keep check on folks that need to be very much in our thoughts and prayers. First time that Bill, the creative genius that he is, has actually outlined 3 points for the lesson. And our sweet Jana Duggar, who sits right in front of us, was very kind to point out to me, you are limited to 3 points because of this worship bulletin. And I said, well, actually, I had 4 points, 2 points last week. I have 4 points today, so I averaged 3 points. So, here we go. We're looking this month, Roy and I are looking with you at our theme for the month on truth. And there's a variety of ways that that subject can be addressed. It certainly includes truthfulness that we want to address before the month is over. That is to say, one's basic honesty and the desire to be as truthful and as honest and hopefully as pure as we can be in word as well as in thought and deed. But we're looking at truth as defined in Scripture. It was one reference to the gospel message that Jesus, of course, is that message, and how the apostles among the first and then disciples that have followed continue to present that body of truth. So it's one of those comprehensive terms that refers to whatever the Lord has revealed, whatever its boundaries are, whatever its limits are, whatever its possibilities and opportunities are. Those are the things that we are to communicate and to share. And today we're looking again at the thrilling story of the book of Acts, which in 28 chapters gives us not only the establishment of the Lord's church, but also how it spread over the course of 30 years, AD 30 to AD 60, from Jerusalem to Rome. And in chapter 17, in particular, in the second missionary journey of the Apostle Paul, we have 3 special locations in southern Greece, places that are still very much there, alive and well. They call it Thessalonica over in Greece. We call it Thessalonica. But think about the importance of Paul's stop at Thessalonica, from which later we get the 2 documents that tell us more about the second coming of Christ than any other of the material of the New Testament, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. Paul, as was usually his experience, was run out of that particular town and was escorted by disciples who again came to his rescue and went to Berea, about 60 miles to the west toward the Mediterranean Sea from Thessalonica. In Berea, he found a group of people who were much more receptive to the gospel than those in Thessalonica. In fact, Luke calls them, they were more noble-minded because they received with readiness of heart or readiness of mind the word of God, and they searched the scriptures daily to see whether the things Paul was speaking were in fact true according to the Old Testament. And that is exactly what Paul made his case on so many times when he was talking to Jewish people, fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures. When he was dealing with Gentiles, it would be another argument, as we shall see in this particular chapter. But then, about 300 miles from there, again, run out of Berea, escorted by members of the church at Berea, to Athens, the capital city of Greece, a city that had long lost the glory that it had in the past in the days of Socrates and Plato and Aristotle and Alexander the Great and all of that, but still was the leading university center of the world. I mean, if you were looking for a PhD or if you had a PhD and you were going to find the place where you should be, then Athens, Greece at the time was the place. And philosophy was certainly one of the leading areas of study and areas of thought. It continues to be, of course, in our world today. But as Paul is escorted out of Berea and sent on the way to Athens without Timothy, without Silas. Luke would also have been a part of the missionary team at this particular time, who's recording all of this. He went alone as he enters the city and immediately is upset, practically to the point, I'm sure, of being sick, being nauseated, at least spiritually, by all of the idolatry that filled the city. And you can imagine someone who, yes, was born and raised a Jew, someone who was born and raised under the influence of the Ten Commandments and the Old Law, especially would be offended by a place filled with idols. When the very second commandment says, you shall not make any graven image to worship rather than the worship of the great I Am, God Himself. It is said that in Athens at the time, there were about 10,000 residents. Obviously, it would grow to much more than that, and it is today. But there were 30,000 idols, or 30,000 images. Some great works of art and of sculpture, some of which, the remains of which, can still be viewed today, visited today, not to mention the outstanding architecture of some of its buildings. But imagine that, a community under that kind of influence, and Paul is going to go there with nothing but the purity and simplicity of the gospel message of Christ. Obviously, in this chapter, eventually, not today, we do not have the time in order to look at the sermon on Mars Hill, but his visit to Mars Hill, the events leading up to it, is the subject of our study today, and how that we must be reminded that we have opportunities all about us, whether we realize them or not. Unfortunately, sometimes we realize we missed an opportunity. And so again, we need to be reminded to be on the lookout and to be on the hearing end of opportunities that are before us to do exactly what Paul does. And we certainly, none of us, are to the ability of doing it like he could. But from his example, we look to do the best that we can with what we have in presenting the Lord to our community, to our families, to wherever we go in terms of visit, we are carrying the Lord with us. We're focused here not only upon Paul's visit to Mars Hill, but also upon the truth, obviously, that he brought with him. Let's notice, first of all, after noticing that opening verse that you saw hopefully on the screen, the situation that Paul faced as he entered the city of Athens. We've already talked about the city being full of idols and how that he was so inwardly upset from what he saw. And so he started, as his practice so often was, even the Lord's practice was, when he went into a different community or a different town, he would go to the Jewish synagogue on the Sabbath day, where there were people already dedicated and devoted to God, people who were studying the law on a regular basis, and be able to teach them from the Old Testament scriptures. And so he reasons in the synagogue, which is a very powerful word. It means discuss, but it also carries with it debate. So there are differences that are going to come about, and he's prepared to discuss, not disagreeable, but the things that they do not know, he has come to teach them. We do not have very much information about that, but from other passages in his journeys in Acts, we know exactly what Paul would do. He'd be given as a guest the opportunity to stand and speak. Back in chapter 13 of Antioch of Pisidia, there he delivered the longest presentation that we have from Paul. Spoken really as his first message on record that we have. So there were opportunities to speak and to teach there. But notice also that he met in the marketplace every day with those who were present. The agora, the town square, if you please, of Athens, where people would come and go and buy and sell and trade and so forth. He reasoned with Jews and God-fearing Gentiles in the synagogue, God-fearing Gentiles does not mean that they were proselytes or converts to the Jewish faith, but there were two things about the Jewish faith they admired. They admired the fact that Jews believed in the one true God of the universe, and they also admired them because of the strict moral code by which they lived, the Ten Commandments. So people were attracted to that in a world of gross idolatry and immorality. And the Lord comes in, by the way, to that kind of world. And the first century church deals with that kind of world. Athens, by the way, when we talk of postmodernism today, Athens would be the leading center of postmodernism then, in terms of that kind of philosophy. But he also discussed issues with the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers that we're going to notice in just a moment, who they were and what they taught, what they believed. But the important thing is one of the initial observations and judgments made about this man. Paul, personally, by his own admission, and also by a second century document that has survived, that a writer gave a description of the Apostle Paul. Paul, in and of himself, was not that impressive of a man upon meeting him or upon seeing him. There was nothing about him that was physically imposing. In fact, he's very honest in 2 Corinthians about his numerous weaknesses. But boy, when you heard him speak, there was absolutely no question as to what he believed, as to what he was. You're talking about the definition of someone who was converted, who went from one way of life to a completely different way of life, the fulfillment of the other. And so he carried that with him wherever he was because that's what he was. He was a Christian. Nothing else. A Christian. And that went against the flow. It went against the tide of the first century. The Romans were in control of the world empire, and they believed in emperor worship. In Athens, they believed in intellect. And they worshiped the intellect. And they had gods for every occasion and for every different situation. And they had memorials and altars and all these things, as we have mentioned, dedicated to them. But notice what the first impression was. There were those who said, "Who is this idle babbler?" Now let me tell you, Paul went into Athens alone, but he was not idle. Look again at that. He reasoned with them in the synagogues and in the marketplace every single day, those who were present there, until he would be joined later by his fellow workers. So he's all alone, but he is not idle. And of course, as you and I are the same, we are never truly alone if we are the children of God. That word babbler is interesting. It means someone who has developed a message from secondhand scraps. What they would call in Athens a babbler would be something like a bag lady on the streets of New York City. They have a bag, and they go along, and they go through the garbage cans, and they pick things up that they can perhaps use that other people have thrown away. And that's why they viewed Paul's message, an idle babbler, a second-rate message at best. But they would find that was not true. The audience Paul addressed. Let's think in particular of the Epicureans and the Stoics, just to have an idea of what Paul is dealing with. And one of the key issues, one of the key points that is before us in the world in which we live. The Epicureans, as you can see listed hopefully on the screen, believe that everything in life itself happened by chance. That there really was not such a thing as a pre-plan for anything. Death is all that there is at the end of life. There are gods up there somewhere, but they are so distant and remote from the earth that they really don't care about anything or any person that is on the earth. And then, if you believe that, then you can see the concluding idea. pleasure is the chief end of life. We often refer to the Epicurean philosophy, and this was not all that it was. Their real definition was that pleasure, the highest pleasure in life, was doing anything that you want, doing anything that you like, that does not bring pain either to you or to others. And so they should be given credit for that. But it developed into the idea of life is basically eat, drink, and be merry because tomorrow you die. And there are a bunch of folks who believe that. It's a philosophy. It's not biblical. It is not scripture. It is not true. And so you're going into a community where the leading thinkers of the day are those who are not knowledgeable of the truth of Almighty God, and therefore the nature of life and of eternity. And then the Stoics. You know what it's like to be Stoic, to show no emotion. These schools came from philosophers, Epicurus and Stoa, from 300 years B.C., Stoa taught that God was responsible for everything. And everything that happens is the will of God. Therefore, whatever happens to you, you must accept it. You must deal with it. It may crush you. It may break your heart. It may destroy your soul. But you must accept it and show no feeling along with it. And so we get the idea of people who are Stoic, who show no emotion. And that's where that is not true. Not everything that happens in life is the will of God. And we've had lessons before on God's will in light of His Word and in light of consequences and in light of circumstances and all of that. But it's not the will of God that everything that happens in life is His will. We think of some of the tremendous tragedies that have happened both personally as well as nationally and internationally. God would never will such a thing. So you're dealing with thinkers who are influencing all of these people. Some are saying to enjoy life to the fullest, tomorrow you die. And then the other school of thought is no, you should not really have any emotion whatsoever, any feeling whatsoever, because everything that happens is already governed and determined by God. Both were wrong. And so Paul brings to them the truth. What he did in preaching the truth, before we even get to verse 22, which one of the greatest speeches that has ever presented, obviously, in the history of man. There are great speeches, of course, that are not inspired of God, but that one certainly is. Before we get to the Sermon on Mars Hill, or the Greek word for that, the Areopagus, the Supreme Court of the Athenians, he preached to these people even before he got there for this great speech on the existence of God and the nature of God. Luke says that he preached Jesus. And that reminds us very quickly of the Ethiopian eunuch. These people were asking questions like, what do these things mean? And again, that sounds very much like the eunuch, doesn't it? Was the prophet talking about himself when he was describing the suffering servant, or was he referring to someone else? And Acts 8:35 says that beginning with that verse, Philip preached unto the eunuch Jesus. And as soon as they could come to a body of water, sufficient depth to be immersed, the eunuch asked, what hinders me from being baptized? And Philip gives him the condition, if you believe, you may. And having confessed his faith, he was baptized. What a tremendous story. Not only did he preach Christ generally, he preached Christ specifically. The resurrection of Jesus is what makes Jesus different from all of the men who have died. The only one to die, to be buried, to be raised from the dead, never to die again, and right now is very much aware of our presence in this assembly and of our worship to Him. And when we enjoyed partaking of the Lord's Supper yet again, an honor every first day of the week, We remember not just the cross. There were many crosses. But there was only one resurrection that proves that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. These men did not know. And so he gives to them the facts of the gospel, obviously. As he says in 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4, I delivered unto you that which first was given to me, how that Jesus died, he was buried, he was raised the third day, according to the Scriptures. All of it was according to the Old Testament, fulfilled in the person of Jesus. And so in presenting this message, even before he gets to the Areopagus, before he discusses the existence of God and the nature of God and where things are going, judgment. Judgment Day is coming. Even before he gets to all of that, he makes the case for the truthfulness of the one religion that is accepted by Almighty God, the Christian faith, the gospel message in verse 19. Finally, the opportunity that Paul seized. What is this new teaching that you're proclaiming, they said? And again, what a great opening for an opportunity to speak. Have you ever been asked a question concerning what you believe? Have you ever been asked a question, oh, I see that you have a Bible there. Could you tell me what a particular verse means, or a question that I've always had? And you know, you may not be able to on the spot, but you can assure someone that you will study that and get right back with them, or introduce them to someone who could bring them a better understanding. You're bringing strange things to our ears. And again, the Ethiopian had been to Jerusalem and he had been worshiping God, evidently a proselyte to the Jewish faith, but he had never heard anything about Jesus and he'd not heard anything about the church. Amazing. But when he did, he gave his life to the Lord. And then the Athenians used their time, Luke says, to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. Novelty. We're all attracted to it. What is the latest? What is the newest? I must have it, or I must go there. You know, whatever, that which is new. We're attracted to new thoughts as well as to new ideas and to new advancements and to discoveries. All of that is fine. But there are those who comment upon, after great research, upon what life was like in Athens and how that these men who sat in the Agora, and those who sat, 30 members or so, were members of the Areopagus, the court that Paul is going to address. Some would sit all day long and even half the night in just speaking of philosophy and waiting for someone to come along with a new idea. I don't know how many people were invited to go and appear before the Areopagus, but Paul was so compelling. And his message indeed was so new to this audience that they could not wait to have a greater explanation. Whether to accept it or reject it, we see at the end of the message that there are three basic responses. There were those who laughed at the idea of a dead man coming up from the tomb. And there still are those who laugh. And then there were those who refused to make a decision at the point that Paul extended the invitation, and he did, if you read the end of the sermon. Commands all men everywhere to repent. And so there were those who said, we'd like to hear more about that. But then there were those who believed immediately. One, a member of the court, Dionysius. One, interestingly enough, a lady, Demarius. But then there were others that are not named who were also members or became members of the church. Believed means they went through the conversion process, not just that they agreed with Paul, but they were baptized and added to the body of Christ. I'm sure that there have been years in between that first congregation in Athens and the one that is there now, where the church did not exist, which is possible in any number of places, but that's the whole purpose of what we know as the Restoration Movement. And just as an example, like Sean's announcement a few moments ago about an update of one of our works in Uganda, and similar reports could be given about every mission point. Brethren in difficult places compared to the relative ease of our situation. Difficult situations, difficult to get there, difficult to do what they want to do or what they'd like to do more of in terms of praising God and serving God and touching the lives of more people for the better. Not just in view of eternity, but right now, bringing help and relief, but especially the knowledge of the forgiveness of sins. There were those who believed. And the congregation there now is led by a wonderful gentleman by the name of Dino Russo that some of us have had the opportunity to know. Lessons for us. We have the opportunity to influence someone for the Lord. And isn't this one reason why that we wear the name of Christian? It's not simply because of what Jesus has done for us on the cross, but what is it that we're doing for Him? And our worship of Almighty God, and our worship of Him as the Christ, our Savior, our Lord, our friend. What is it that we're doing for Him? Are we keeping Him to ourselves? Evangelism, we have at least in mind and in heart a very difficult thing. How to confront people, how to approach people. Approach is much better than confront. But the idea is, how do I come into contact with people? And as Paul experienced, sometimes there were opportunities that he was responsible for, like going to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, going to the marketplace with a purpose. But there were others that came to him, being taken into the Areopagus to deliver a masterful speech. Not one verse of Scripture in the speech. They didn't know Scripture. That would not have helped them. But he reasoned from creation and from the nature of our existence here. And we'll look at that, the ingredients of that message, at another time, as we have before. But make sure, as we think about opportunities, that we are Christ-centered. That we don't just say and sing, "I love the Lord." But those who know us best know there's no question about that. We don't have to say it, but it's obvious. Being Christ-centered means we cannot get enough of Him. We cannot learn too much about Him. And that governs everything about us. Our choices, our decisions, our plans, our service. Number two, this lesson teaches us that we can expect people to ask questions and even disagree with us, and that's good. Because you know who you can't convert? You can't convert someone who is indifferent. Or, to use one of the philosophies here, stoic. You can't reach them. They don't care. They don't care what you believe. They don't care what they believe. They don't care what's going to happen to you. They don't care what's going to happen to them. They've already have a philosophy that is more in line with, well, fill in the blank. There are all kinds of philosophies, but we need to discuss with them the truth that Jesus is the Christ, and no other name is their salvation under which men can be saved. Acts 4 and verse 12. And by introducing them to the Lord, we introduce them, of course, to His beautiful bride, and it is beautiful. It is absolutely beautiful. It's His, the church, over which He reigns. Number three, be prepared. Keep the focus on Jesus, especially when someone may disagree to the point that they lose their cool. We've got to make sure we don't. The truth has nothing to fear. If someone goes to an arena possessed and armed with the truth of Almighty God and with the truth of Scripture, he has nothing to fear. And so we've got to know the truth and share it. And then Lastly, let's seize every opportunity that the Lord presents. Again, sometimes an opportunity comes as a result of our own planning, but there are other opportunities that come as a result of just events of life. It may be the question of a little one, or the question of a grandchild, or an observation that is in the process of being raised up in the Lord. We can't shoo them away. We've got to deal with those things just as quickly as we possibly can so that their interest will continue to develop. But that's also true of others. I don't have time to talk to you about that right now. Yes, you do. It's about the Lord. And the Lord will bless us according to our taking advantage of opportunities that He gives. You know what the problem is? And I'm not talking to you. I'm talking to all of us and just people generally in the church. I mean, our problem is we know all of this. We know there's truth and error. We know there's right and wrong. And we want to be on the side of truth. And we want to be on the side of right. But when it comes to really sharing what it is that we're truthful about or we're right about according to the Scriptures, our authority, when it comes to sharing it, we don't even try. So often, we just don't try. And as we sing this morning, I want you to think about that. I want you to think about making a revolution in your heart and life. Time is flying. Life is flying. I know to the young that seems like that's insane, but time is flying. And we have precious little opportunities. There may be someone especially on your heart, on your mind, that you need to say something. And you may be absolutely shocked and stunned at their response because you cared. You're not stoic. You're not Epicurean. You're not atheistic or agnostic or whatever the philosophy may be. You know the Lord. You love the Lord. And whenever you point someone to the Lord, you're letting them know this is the greatest gift that anyone could possibly give to you, is to know Him and to know the way of salvation that He clearly provides in His life, in His death, in His resurrection, and even now interceding for His people at the right hand of God. Someday, He's coming again. That's the invitation that we have today for all of us, to respond to the truth, to respond to the Lord of truth, to the author of truth, one who has invested every fiber of His being for each and every one of us, even to those who would represent the worst of sinners, a category that Paul kept himself in because of all the mistakes that he'd made in the past, but they were washed away. They were washed away in the blood of Christ, and they can be today in your life as you're baptized into Him or as you're restored to Him, whatever your need, as we stand and as we sing.